Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. Well, I really tried to do this in 7 weeks, but it's not going to happen. Okay? I know, it is a shocker. As of right now, we're going to do two parts of the Day of Atonement. All right, and maybe I could have got this all done, but I kind of took a little rabbit trail, and you'll see when we get there, all right? So we are continuing our study in the feasts of Yahweh. These feasts are found in chronological order in Leviticus 23. And this study of the feasts is a study in typology. These feasts of Yahweh are given to Israel so His people could understand the coming of Christ and the role that Christ would play in redeeming them back into fellowship with Him after the fall in the garden. Now, although most non-Jewish believers have heard of the feast, their deep meaning and real importance is something that most people do not understand, because you just don't hear a lot about the feast being talked about. And so I think they're very significant, very important for us to understand. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Gentile believers in Colossae. He says, "Don't let anyone pass judgment on you in connection with eating and drinking, or in regards to a Jewish festival, or Rosh Hakodesh, or Sabbat. These are a shadow of things that are coming, but the body is of the Messiah." This is the complete Jewish Bible translation. It says, these things are a shadow. The festivals were a shadows. They pointed to something. They were pictures. They were dress rehearsals that Israel went through year after year after year to teach them God's plan of redemption. And these seven feasts represent and typify the sequence, timing, and significance of the major events of Yahweh's redemptive history. We have studied the four spring feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. And these four feasts were a prophetic shadowing of the first coming of Christ. The antitype of Passover was the death. Passover was all about the Lamb, and Yeshua was the Lamb of God. Passover took place on the 14th of Nisan. Christ was put to death on the 14th of Nisan, fulfilling the type perfectly, completely. Unleavened bread started at the 15th as the children of Israel left Egypt. It's a picture of redemption. First fruits was that first Sunday following that and pictured the resurrection of Christ. And He was resurrected on that very same day that they celebrated first fruits. Pentecost came 50 days later. Pentecost was the day in which Yahweh gave the children of Israel the Torah from Mount Sinai. And in the year that these feasts began to be fulfilled, when Yeshua died on the cross, on Pentecost was the birth of the church. After these four feasts, we have a four-month break. It's the dry season. There's no rain in Israel. It's also a dry season in the sense there's no festivals. And then we have the fall feasts, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles, which picture the second coming of Christ. Now, so far, we've only looked at the first fall feast, which is the Feast of Trumpets. And the antitype of the Feast of Trumpets is the destruction of Israel and the resurrection of the dead that took place in AD 70. The two remaining feasts are Day of Atonement and Tabernacles. We're going to look at Day of Atonement today and next Sunday, and then, Lord willing, we'll do Tabernacles in 2 weeks and finish this up. I've said this over and over, but I want you to understand that most theologians will agree that these seven feasts relate to the redemptive events of the Lord. But they fail to see the typology of the 40-year Exodus. And therefore, they're still looking for these feasts to occur, the fall feast, in our future. They have separated the fall feast from the spring feast by thousands of years. And they destroy the type. The main one being the Exodus out of Egypt. The book of Hebrews makes it very clear that the Exodus and the 40 years were a type that was fulfilled in the new covenant generation. All these feasts were fulfilled within the 40 years of the second Exodus period. They represent the last generation, the terminal generation. Now let's look at this sixth feast of the Lord, which is Yom Kippur, or Day of Atonement. We find this in Leviticus 23. It says, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the 10th day of this seventh month, all these fall feasts are in the month of Tishri, the seventh month on the Jewish calendar. He says, it is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall humble your souls. What does he mean by when he tells them they have to humble their souls? Anybody know what that means? That is a call for fasting. You shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to Yahweh. You shall not do any work on this same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before Yahweh your God. If there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, if they won't fast on this day, he shall be cut off from his people. For any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among the people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls. On the ninth of the month at evening, from evening until evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. Then if we jump to chapter 16 of Leviticus, where the ceremony for Yom Kippur is laid out, it says this, "This shall be a perpetual statute for you in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you." So the Day of Atonement was Israel's sixth instituted holy day, occurs in the autumn of the year, on the Hebrew calendar, the tenth day of Tishri, the seventh Hebrew month, which roughly corresponds to September or October on our calendar. Now the Day of Atonement is what we call it in English. It's Yom Kippur in Hebrew. Kippur is from the Hebrew root kafar, and kafar means to cover. I need you to just make a mental note of that. The Day of Atonement, kafar, is a covering. It was on Yom Kippur that an atonement or a covering was made for the previous year's sins. The atonement or covering consisted of a blood sacrifice of an innocent animal. Now hang on to that, because next week when we finish this feast, we're going to talk more about the covering. Yom Kippur was the most solemn day of the year for the people of Israel. It was often simply referred to as the day. It was a day that atonement was made for the priest, his family, the community, the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar. The Day of Atonement was also known as the Great Fast, or the Day of the Fast. Look what it's called in Acts 27 here. It says, when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over. They just called it the fast and everyone knew what he was talking about. You know, it's too late to sail now. Coming into winter time. Yom Kippur was designated by Yahweh as the day in which, he says, you shall afflict your souls, a day that they were to humble themselves. And by definition, this was understood to mean fasting. Now, Yom Kippur was not the only fast in Judaism, but it was the only fast mandated by Scripture. This is the only time they were told they had to fast. And the Israelite who failed to devote himself to fasting and repenting on Yom Kippur was to be cut off from his people. Yom Kippur was also a day with prohibitions against all forms of work. So they're not eating, they're not working, they're not doing anything but focusing on their sin and the covering that needed to be made for it. And those who chose to ignore the regulation of a Sabbath day rest also there were to suffer a death penalty, according to Leviticus 23:30. Yom Kippur was also a very solemn day for the priesthood of Israel, because only on that singular day of the year was the high priest permitted to enter the Holy of Holies in the temple and stand before the presence of Yahweh. Only one time a year, anybody ever went into that Holy of Holies. And we see this service laid out for Yom Kippur in Leviticus 16. So let's look at this service, and I want you to note what's happening here, all the sacrifice that's going on, because it's very important. This is what this feast consisted of. Now, Yahweh spoke to Moses after the death of his two sons of Aaron when they had approached the presence of Yahweh and died. Now, so get the context here, all right? He had just lost two sons because they offered up strange fire. They did something they shouldn't have done, and Yahweh killed them. So he says, take note of that. He says, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark. So be careful about this. You don't come into the Holy of Holies anytime you want to. He says, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body. And he shall be girded with the linen sash and attire with the linen turban. These are the holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. All right, the high priest was required to wear these holy garments woven from linen instead of his normal colorful garments overlaid with the golden breastplate. Now, the linen garments were worn only on that day and never again. Now, they're putting on all this white garment, and then they're going in and they're slaying animals and sprinkling blood. So you can imagine what this high priest looked like, okay? This white is covered in blood. And it was absolutely critical to the nation that their high priest not become ritualistically unclean. I mean, he's going into the Holy of Holies to atone for their sin. If he messes up, they don't have atonement. And so what they did to safeguard that, the priest was required to leave his home 1 week before Yom Kippur and stay in the priest's headquarters in the temple area. They wanted to make sure he didn't, defile himself. So they kind of locked him up. And during this week, the high priest was twice sprinkled with the ashes of a red heifer just in case something had happened and he got defiled. All right? So they went through this procedure just to make sure they're keeping him clean in case he touched a dead body. Now, he's basically sequestered, so I don't know how he would touch a dead body. But that was the normal cleansing process for defilement. You read about the red heifer in Numbers 19, 1 through 10. It gives us, what you got to do to the red heifer. They got to take it out and slay it. And, then they burn the ashes. Then they take the ashes of the red heifer and they mix them with water. And that becomes like a purifying water, all right, to purify from sin. Now, here's what's interesting. You probably heard lately that dispensationalists talk a lot about the fact that they're breeding red heifers in Israel. Any of you heard about that? I mean, it's like a big thing. Oh, we got red heifers. Okay, in other words, hang on, it's coming back soon, right? But here's the thing we have to understand. The red heifer is absolutely useless without a priesthood. And there could be no priesthood because there are no genealogical records today. They were destroyed in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. So nobody has proof of their lineage. And if you don't have proof, you can't be a priest. Look what Nehemiah says. These searched among their ancestral registration, but it could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. Get out of here. You can't be a priest. You don't have your genealogical record. You can't do it. It was so important that an Aaronic priest had to be able to demonstrate that his mother and father were Israelites of the tribe of Levi of the family of Aaron. That's essential. Can't have a priesthood without that record. Look at Numbers 16:40. As a reminder to the sons of Israel that no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before Yahweh so that he will not become like Korah and his company. You know what he's talking about, right? Remember Korah? What happened with Korah? The ground just opened up and swallowed him. He says, so let's make sure that you don't end up like that, just as Yahweh had spoken to him through Moses. Okay, so if you don't have a priesthood, The temple would be useless and pointless. Who's going to offer sacrifices? There's nobody there to do that. So if you have no genealogical records, you have no priesthood, you have no temple, you have no Judaism. It's gone. It's shut down forever and always. All right? So they can breed all the red heifers they want to breed. And there's a new video out now that they are geologists, or these guys are claiming that the Temple Mount, the true Temple Mount, is not where the Dome of the Rock is located. They found it's a little... So now, see, they just solved the problem. We don't have to tear down the Dome of the Rock. We can build this temple over here. So they think this is, they're just opening the door to, you know, they're going to bring back the Lord. They're going to bring the temple so he can come back and destroy it. But again, you got the problem of the genealogy, which is a huge problem. All right, so this high priest, he's getting sprinkled with these ashes of the red heifer just to make sure he's clear. And a substitute was appointed to the high priest just in case something happened. So he's got a substitute high priest to go in and take his place. The substitute was usually next in line for the high priest's office. By the way God ordained this, the high priest was the high priest for life. But later in Israel, it became a political office. So now these guys are basically buying their way, and it was so corrupt by the time the Lord was there that it was just, you know, it was pretty sickening. The substitute was, he was the most powerful individual at the temple after the high priest. He was the captain of the temple, and he exercised direct command of the officers of the temple guards. See, Levites patrolled the temple and they guarded it. And they were there to make sure that, you know, everybody did what they were supposed to do as far as the Mosaic law. I mean, they're literally policemen there enforcing this in the temple. And it was the captains of the temple who gave Peter and John such a fit in the book of Acts. We see this in Acts 4:1. He says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. Now, the high priest didn't regularly do sacrifices and stuff. That just, you know, he left that to the other guys. But during Yom Kippur, during this week, the week leading up to it, he would do the sacrifices. And all aspects of his duty from the coming holy day were faithfully practiced, whether it was sprinkling the blood with his thumb and forefinger, burning incense, lighting the lamps, rehearsing his movements throughout the temple. There couldn't be any mistakes, or the results would be a monumental catastrophe for the nation Israel. Israel's sacrifices would, they'd be disqualified, leaving the sins of the people uncovered. So they just wanted to make sure they covered all bases. We got the high priest, we'll keep him sequestered. We got the ashes of the red heifer, we're keeping them clean. We got a backup just in case something happens. Now, Jewish days began at sunset. We've talked about that. But the temple service for Yom Kippur did not begin until dawn the next morning. The ashes on the altar were cleared away, and four fires, instead of the normal three, were lit to set this day apart. On any other day, the high priest would merely wash his hands and feet with water from the priestly laver before performing the services. But on Yom Kippur, he was required to totally immerse himself in a special golden bath near the court of the priest. This was carried out behind a large linen curtain, which revealed the shadow of his movements, so people could watch him and make sure he didn't do anything that he shouldn't have done. The high priest would put on his garments with great care. His majestic purple robe was hemmed with tiny golden bells so that people could hear him work as he represented them. Over top of the robe, he wore a golden breastplate which was studded with the 12 stones, a constant reminder that he represented the 12 tribes of Israel before the true and living God. Now, after dressing, the high priest washed his hands and feet to perform the regular daily service. Now, following the morning service, the high priest returned to his bath chamber to change into his white linen garments for Yom Kippur five times during the day. The high priest changed his clothing five times. He followed the same cleansing procedure. Wash his hands, wash his feet, take a total bath, get dressed, wash his hands, wash his feet. I mean, this God is trying to show them man is a sinner. He needs to be cleansed. Over and over and over on this day, he goes through these. Each time, cleansing himself. Now, the afternoon temple service was the main focus of Yom Kippur. Through the sacrifice of his service, atonement was made for the sins of the priesthood and the people of Israel for the preceding year. The high priest began the afternoon service by moving to the court of the priests, where a young bull awaited between the altar and the temple porch. Since the bull was the sin offering, the high priest and the priesthood, the ceremony took place near the temple where the priest ministered. The high priest would press his two hands against the head of the young bull as a sign of identification with it as his substitute, and he'd make confession of his sin. And three times during his confession, he would pronounce the covenant name Yahweh. Now, here's what's interesting. Under Jewish oral law, this holy name, Yahweh, was forbidden to be spoken on any other occasion except during the Day of Atonement, because they didn't want to take his name in vain, Exodus 20, verse 7. They didn't want to mispronounce it. They didn't want to abuse it. So each time the name Yahweh was uttered by the high priest, the people of the priest would fall down on their faces in worship and repeat, "Blessed be his name, whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever." Now, let me take a little rabbit trail here and talk about this. Why did the Jews stop using the name Yahweh? I think you know that this is kind of a big deal to me, because as we read our Bible in the Tanakh almost 7,000 times, we find the name Yahweh. And yet today, it's basically blocked out. No one even knows what it is anymore. So why? Why is that? What happened? We see that during the time of Yeshua, Jews didn't use that name. Does the Torah ever forbid saying the name Yahweh? No, it does not. Matter of fact, it uses it, like I said, almost 7,000 times. But the Jews, I think, may have come to this misconception against saying Yahweh due to a misinterpretation of Leviticus 24:16. It says, "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death." That's kind of serious. You don't want to do that, right? "All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name. He shall be put to death." The name here is Hashem. And that's what most Jews say today. Instead of saying Yahweh, they say Hashem, the name. That's what they call God, the name. All right. So here we have a prohibition against blasphemy of the name of Yahweh. Well, the Hebrew word translated here, blasphemy, is nakav. And notice how this word is translated in Numbers 1:17. So Moses and Aaron took these men who had been designated by name. Designated here is also nakav. So nakav can be translated, listen, to say clearly or to declare. Now, if we translate nakav that way in Leviticus 24:16, here's what we get. "Moreover, the one who declares distinctly the name of Yahweh shall be put to death." So they took this as a prohibition against ever saying the name. And so that was one of the reasons they wouldn't say it. Now, since the Jews over the centuries made the oral tradition of interpreting the law a hedge or a fence around the actual written Torah to help ensure it wasn't violated, the same practice was adopted here. And see, the Jews of Yeshua's time did this over and over. You know, the Torah would say one thing. They'd add 29 laws to one law, just make sure you didn't get close enough to breaking that one. And their laws had nothing to do with Torah. They were fences. They built fences around everything to protect it. So to play it safe, they decided, we're just never going to say the name Yahweh, even though the inspired scriptures use it 7,000 times. Why so many times did God ordain his name to be put in the scripture so no one could use it? Nothing in Torah prohibits a person from pronouncing the name of God. Indeed, it's evident, I think, from the scripture, he wanted his name used. Look at Ruth, chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers," and this is Boaz talking, "May Yahweh be with you. And they respond to him, "May Yahweh bless you." Now, in the original Hebrew, in your Bibles, it has the word Lord here, which is the Hebrew Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh, the actual name of the Creator. So we see that Boaz and the reapers, they greeted each other by saying aloud the name of the Creator, not the word Lord. The common people did say the name in normal conversation. God had given them that name. Now Malachi, which was probably written around 433 to 430 BC, it's the last book in the Tanakh. It's a small book, only four chapters, but the name Yahweh appears 40 times in that book. So the name Yahweh was never lost to the prophets who wrote the Hebrew Scriptures. If anything, they constantly encourage Israel to revere and magnify the name. The prophets never commanded or slightly implied that Yahweh's name was not to be spoken or written. So the Jewish tradition of not using the name Yahweh didn't begin with the Tanakh. And we know from the Apocrypha, y'all know what the Apocrypha is? 13 extra books the Catholics put in between the Old and New Testaments. Okay, 13 extra books. It was written about 200 BC. That in the Apocrypha, we see that the Jews still use the name Yahweh. Now, the Apocrypha writings are not considered divinely inspired by Protestants, and for good reasons. One of them which, they are never quoted by Yeshua or the Apostles. They never quote anything from the Apocrypha. Now, the New Testament has over 600 quotes from the Tanakh, not one from the Apocrypha. It tells us they didn't recognize those books. Now, the books are highly regarded for their historical value and understanding regarding religious beliefs and practices of the Jews during that time. They reveal that some 200 years after Malachi, the Jews still revered and used Yahweh, the name of God. So we're narrowing it down. All right? The Mishnah confirms that there was no prohibitions against pronouncing the name in ancient times. In fact, the Mishnah recommends God's name as a routine greeting to a fellow Jew. However, by the time of the Talmud, it was custom to use substitute names for God. And some of the rabbis asserted that a person who pronounces Yahweh according to its letters, instead of using a substitute, has no place in the world to come and should be put to death. So the rabbis started this little tradition here, and instead of pronouncing the four-letter name, Jews usually would substitute Adonai, which means Lord, or they'd say Hashem, the name. So that's instead of using his name, they say the name. Now, most sources seem to think that it was about 100 to 150 years before Christ that the Jews stopped using the name of Yahweh because they were afraid of using it in vain. And it's important to remember that this was a recent development in Judaism. Ancient Jews, such as King David, spoke the name Yahweh often and even casually. Just read through the Psalms and over you see Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. It's constantly used. But shortly before the time of Christ, a new resurgence of legalism led to the refusal to speak God's name. So the Pharisees came on board and they're very legalistic and they started saying, "Oh, we better build a fence around this. We don't want to violate it." Now, Jerome continued the practice of translating Yahweh as Lord. So when he's translating the Bible, which he made the Latin Vulgate translation, and he translated Yahweh as Lord. And some early English translations were made from the Vulgate, and they continued the practice by using the English word Lord. And as you can see, by this point in the translation chain, the name of God, Yahweh, had been completely erased from the Bible and replaced with Lord. So now his name's not even in the book that he wrote anymore. And why? I mean, if Yahweh intended the word Lord to be used, don't you think he'd have had him write that in the first place? Just makes sense. Instead of using, all these different substitutes, translators have respected, they should have respected that, and they should have preserved the translation and put God's name in his book, but they've taken it out. In an attempt to keep from using the name of God in vain, the Jews literally obliterated the name, so it's not around anymore. And English is only a handful of languages which mainstream Bibles translate Yahweh as Lord. And this is, I think, a terrible practice because it hides the name of God. And as a result, many American Christians don't even know what God's name is. They don't know who He is. They think His name's God. That's His name, God. That's not His name. Even the complete Jewish Bible, well, I guess because it's Jewish, it uses Adonai, which means Lord. So English translators replace Yahweh with the indiscriminate title of Lord. And Lord is used for a lot of different people. All right? David, you know, is called Lord. He calls Saul Lord. Now, listen to this. On June 29th, 2008, in a letter to the Catholic bishops around the world from the Vatican's top liturgical body, the Congregation for Divine Worship and the Sacraments, an explicit directive of Pope Benedict XVI, the Vatican issued a directive that the name of God revealed in the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, is not to be pronounced in Catholic liturgy or in music. Catholics at worship should neither sing nor pronounce the name of God as Yahweh, the Vatican has said, citing the authority of Jewish and Christian practice. That's your authority? Jewish and Christian practice? I wouldn't cite that as an authority for anything. So the church has worked hard to remove the name of Yahweh, the Creator God, from our vocabulary. Something's wrong with that. Now, many think that the reason is because of this verse here, Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain, for Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. What does that mean? What does it mean to take God's name in vain? To most Christians, it means don't say God unless you're talking to Him or about Him. You know, if a Christian says, "Oh God," other people say, "Oh, don't do that. You just took the name of the Lord in vain." I mean, I grew up that way in my Christian life. If someone said, "Oh God," they were taking God's name in vain. Like, don't say that. But you know what? Really, if someone asked God to damn somebody, then you're really taking His name in vain. Oh, don't say that. Let me ask you something. Why would calling on God to damn somebody be bad? What does the verb damn mean? Well, the American Heritage Dictionary defines the verb damn as to act, the act of pronouncing an adverse judgment. To call upon God to damn something is neither sinful nor unbiblical. In fact, you can find people throughout the Scriptures, especially in the Psalms, who call on God to bring judgment on their enemies. In other words, they're asking for God to damn those who they feel are ripe for judgment. Now, in this sense, asking God to damn someone is as biblical as asking God to bless someone. And it's funny because, you know, Christians, they don't have a problem using God's name if you say, "God bless somebody." Like, you sneeze, "God bless you." Well, isn't that taking God's name in vain? Well, no, because they're really asking, are they really asking God to bless? You think they're even thinking about it? It's kind of like a phrase we use now. Someone sneezes, you say, "God bless you." And so that's better. So why is saying "God bless you" not just as much a violation of the third commandment as asking God to damn somebody? What's the difference? Is it more biblical to ask God's kindness or His judgment? Now listen, please listen. Wake up for 1 second, all right? I am not advocating Christians going around asking God to damn people. That's not what I'm saying. Please, let's make that clear. I'm not saying that. Well, Mom, David, we can say, you know, ask God to damn everybody. No, that's not what I'm saying. Listen, what I am saying is this is not the meaning of the third commandment. Okay, are we clear on that? What we need to understand is God is not God's name. All right, that's not His name. It's a common word used to refer to deities in general. How can a generic classification be considered a formal name? It'd be like you saying, "My name is Person." Don't take my name Person in vain. Well, that's not, it's not your name. You are a person. The name of God is Yahweh. So He says, you shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. So what does it mean to take His name in vain? How does that happen? I mean, this is a commandment, and I think this is important. We should understand. You know, we're going around trivializing this. Someone says, oh, he just violated the commandment. It's not what it's about. The Hebrew word for name here is Shem. It comes from Neshama, and we see this word Neshama in Genesis 2:7. Then Yahweh God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the Neshama of life, and man became a living being. The word breath here is Neshama. Your Shem is your breath. So in Hebraic thought, your breath is your character. It's what makes you, you. See, without your breath, you're not you anymore. Okay? So your breath is what makes you, you. It makes you different from everybody else. So what we could do is we could replace the word name in the Bible with character. You shall not take the character of Yahweh, your God, in vain. Now, in Hebraic thought, a name is not merely an arbitrary designation. Our names don't mean anything. You know, Bob, Joe, Sally, what? That's their name. There's no meaning to it. But in Hebrew, it has meaning. The name conveys the nature and essence of the thing named. It represents the history and reputation of that thing being named. In English, we often refer to a person's reputation as his good name. You ever heard that? Well, don't mess up his good name. Oh, Bob, we don't mess up Bob? What is that? No, that's not what we're talking about. And that's what the Hebrew concept is. It's very similar to that idea. It's his character. An example of this usage occurs in Exodus 3:13. Remember, God comes to Moses in the burning bush and he tells him, I want you to go in there to Egypt. I want you to get my people free. And Moses says, what should I call you? He's not asking, you know, what's your name? Hey, what's your name, by the way? Who should I tell him sent me? He's saying, who are you? What are you like? That's what he's asking for. When he asks for a name, who am I talking to? And this is really clear from God's response, because God responds that he is eternal. He is the God of their ancestors. He has seen their affliction and will redeem them from bondage. So we could translate, you shall not take the character of Yahweh your God in vain. And this could literally be translated, you shall not falsely represent the character of Yahweh. And see, when followers of Yahweh live and act in an ungodly manner, we take his name in vain. Now that makes taking the name in vain something much different than saying, oh God, now and then. And you might feel, I don't say, oh God, so I'm good. No. Are you living in such a way that you are not falsely representing the character of Yahweh? Look at Proverbs 38:9. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. This is a good verse. Proverbs 38 is a good verse to memorize and repeat as you go to buy your lottery ticket. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Why? He says, that I may not be full and deny you and say, who's Yahweh? In other words, why do I need him? I'm full. I got everything I need. Who's Yahweh? That's an American problem today. Because we don't say, give us this day our daily bread. Say, I got the refrigerator, I got food line, farm fresh, I don't, credit cards, I'm good. You know, who needs Yahweh? So he said, you know, you get full and you deny me, say, who's Yahweh? Or that I may not be in want and steal and profane the name of God. Now the King James Version says, and take your name in vain. How did he take his name in vain? By stealing. See, it's your actions that you take the name of Yahweh in vain. Look at 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in him, the one who says he's abiding in Yeshua, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's what we're called to do, people. We're called to walk like Yeshua. That means we better be familiar with the gospel so we know how he walked, we know how he lived. And walk, it doesn't, you know, don't get that, the idea of moving one foot in front of the other. Walk is life. To Hebrew, it's your lifestyle. And I think it's just sad that we've trivialized this and we feel spiritual because we don't say, oh God. But we don't live in a way that honors his character. See, if you lie, if you steal, If you fail to love your neighbor, you are misrepresenting the character of Yahweh, because you are a child of Yahweh, you are to represent Him, and you are taking His name in vain when you live in a way that is not consistent with who He is and what He wants. Now think about that. You shall not falsely represent the character of Yahweh. Where else are people going to learn about Yahweh from than from His people? And how are they going to learn about Him if we falsely represent His character? And it seems like we're living in a day, and we're living in a culture where being obedient to Yahweh doesn't seem to matter. As long as you believe on Yahweh, that's it, you can do whatever you want. Well, you're misrepresenting the character of Yahweh. How are people ever going to know who He is? Look at John 14:13. We've got to throw this in while we're talking about the name. Wherever you ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Good verse, right? What does this mean? If you, whatever you pray, whatever you ask for, just at the end of it say, in Yeshua's name. Right? And you get whatever you want. This is not a magic, get all your prayers answered formula. We've reduced Christianity to, you know, little sayings and little buzzwords. And so, and this is, I mean, everybody almost who prays, when they're done praying, they say, in Jesus' name. It's like, we all do that, right? And that's where this comes from, this verse. Because that's, if you do it, you get it. All right? But now we know what name means, right? So what is He saying here? He's saying, whatever you ask that is consistent with My character. If you ask what I would ask, I'll give it to you. Boy, that changes the verse, huh? Now all your little greeds and little desires that you're praying for and tacking that in Jesus' name. I admit, I got it. It's magic. We've done that. We all do it. And it's crazy because that's not what it's saying. And it's all because we just don't understand what the concept of name is, because we're Greek thinkers and we think Greek, and the Bible's not a Greek book. It's a Hebrew book. And we got to learn to think Hebrew. We got to understand what Hebrew says. And when a Hebrew talks about name, it's not what they call you, it's what you are. Your character. You just ask it consistent with My character, and I'll do it. That changes that a whole lot. All right, let's go back to the Day of Atonement. I know, a little rabbit trail there. I just think it's important. I think it's so important because, listen, the scriptures, the name of Yahweh has been obliterated. It's been wiped out, and no one even knows what it is anymore, and I think it's a sad thing. We need to proclaim that name. So the high priest would pronounce the covenant name of Yahweh while ministering in the temple. Other than that, they didn't hear it. The high priest was next escorted by two priests to the eastern side of the altar. On his right was the deputy high priest, the priest appointed to take his place in case something happened to him. And on his left, he was escorted by the chief priest of the division of priests chosen to minister that week. So they led him over, and there's two goats standing there, side by side, awaiting the high priest. These two goats are identical in size, color, and value. They face the temple and gaze at the high priest as his entourage approaches these. Let's go back to Leviticus 16. He says, he shall take the two goats and present them before Yahweh at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for Yahweh and the other for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot of Yahweh fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before Yahweh to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. So at the time of Yeshua, they would approach, and two golden lots were placed inside a golden vessel sitting on the stone pavement nearby. And one was inscribed for Yahweh, and on the other one was inscribed for Azazel. And the high priest took the vessel, he randomly reached in, grabbed some things, and he put his hand over these goat's head, and one of them would be for Yahweh, that one was going to be killed, the other one was for Azazel, and that one was going to be the scapegoat, was going to be led away. And these two goats together are viewed as one singular offering, and we got to see them as that. The goat upon which the lot for Azazel fell was immediately identified by a crimson strip of wool. Once they identified him, they take this little red thing of wool, and they tie it around one of his horns. So they know this is Azazel. We'll get into some stuff that came up because of that next week. The scapegoat is called Azazel, and this appears to be a contraction of two Hebrew words, az, which is one of the many words for goat, it means strong, and azel, which means to cause to go away or be removed. So this word together meant the goat that was removed and sent away. Now Tyndale, in the 16th century translation of the Tanakh, was apparently responsible for translating this first word into the English scapegoat. That's how he translated Azazel, scapegoat, which later was shortened to scapegoat. Now the goat determined for Yahweh was left to face the large stone altar, the place where it was shortly to be offered as a sin offering. Now, in the days of the Second Temple, Yeshua's time, the scapegoat was taken out into the wilderness and pushed over a cliff to make sure it died. And they did that because they wanted to make sure this thing didn't wander back. All right? I mean, that'd be bad. Your sins are sent away. Oh, here's sins are back. You know, so they wanted to make sure it didn't come back. So they'd get it over to a rocky cliff, and you got to find something pretty steep for a goat to get killed on. All right? Those things can walk on almost anything. So you throw it over the cliff, make sure it's dead. They just didn't want it coming back. Now, the best interpretation of Azazel, I think, is understood by Alfred Edersheim in his book, The Temple, Its Ministry and Services. Edersheim says this: the later Jewish practice of pushing the goat over a rocky precipice was undoubtedly an innovation. Yes, it was. In no way sanctioned by the law of Moses, and not even introduced at the time the Septuagint translation was made, as its rendering of Leviticus 16, 2 through 6 shows. The law simply ordained that the goat, once arrived in the land not inhabited, was to be let go free. And the Jewish ordinance of having it pushed over the rocks is signally characteristic of the rabbinic perversion of its spiritual type. The word Azazel, which only occurs in Leviticus 16, is by universal consent derived from the root, which means holy to put aside or holy to go away. And as we said, this goat, both these goats, represent the Messiah, who was slaughtered and his blood taken into the Holy of Holies. And that's the idea. This picture, the death of Messiah. The goat who bore the transgressions. The other one was led into the wilderness. And the idea of releasing the goat in the wilderness shows the removal of our sins. They're gone. They're taken away, never to be had again. So the high priest returned to the young bull a second time. He pressed his hands on its head. This time he confessed the sins of the priesthood, where before he had confessed his own sin on the head, and the bull was then taken and slaughtered by the high priest, and its blood collected in a golden bowl. Now remember, this guy's all dressed in white, and he's slitting the throats of these animals, and he's sacrificing these animals, and there is just blood everywhere. So he looks like a real mess. Well, he'd get this blood in a bowl, and he'd hand it to a priest that was standing by, and the job of that priest was to take and keep stirring that blood so it wouldn't coagulate. All right, so you just stand here and keep stirring that blood until I need it. Next, the high priest took a golden fire pan or censer. He walked up to the ramp of the altar, carefully filled the pan with coals from the fires burning atop the altar. He took two handfuls of incense and placed them in a golden ladle. With the fire pan in his right hand, the incense in his left, he'd go into the temple and pass through the holy place where the lampstand and the table of showbread was and the altar of incense. And at the rear of the holy place, he'd pause for a minute before he went through that veil into the Holy of Holies. Once inside the Holy of Holies, remember, he might have never been in here before, all right, because they keep changing high priests now. He's standing in the Holy of Holies. He's standing there in solitude. The only light in that place is the glow coming off the coals that he's holding in his hand. He then take these incense and pour them on the coals and wait a few minutes, and this cloud of smoke would just fill the room. And that was the purpose of that incense, to fill the room with this cloud here so he's not really looking on the mercy seat. Now, in the time of Yeshua, when he went into that Holy of Holies, what was in there? Ark of the Covenant. I got any other guesses? In the Second Temple, period, when he went into the Holy of Holies, there was nothing in there. Okay? The Ark disappeared with the Babylonian captivity. I think Solomon had that whole place set up to hide the ark. I don't think the Babylonians got it. But anyway, it disappeared, never to be found again. It's gone. All right? But in the time of Yeshua, the Second Temple period, there, the only thing in there was a stone called the foundation stone. That's the only thing in there because they didn't have an ark anymore. So you can see that the, you know, they're not quite following the practices anymore. The ark's not in there to sprinkle the blood on anymore. The high priest took the golden bowl filled with the bull's blood and returned into the Holy of Holies. He would carefully sprinkle the blood before the Ark of the Covenant when it was there, not during the Second Temple period. And this just shows that God is departing, okay, from Israel. They're just disobedient. He sprinkled the blood upwards once and then seven times downward as though he was cracking a whip. All the while he counted aloud to prevent any errors. Then he exited the Holy of Holies and placed the bowl in the golden stand. He continued outside the court of the priest and he slaughtered the goat that was set apart for Yahweh. Collected its blood in a golden bowl, entered the Holy of Holies a third time, sprinkling the blood of the goat in the same manner he did with the bull. Afterwards, he sprinkled the outside veil with the blood of the bull. Then he repeated the procedure with the blood of the goat. Finally, he poured the two bowls together and sprinkled the horns protruding points of each corner of the altar in the courtyard. Attention was then drawn to the remaining goat. It says, then Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself the iniquities of the, to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. So the high priest lays his hands on the head of the goat, confesses the sin of the people, and it's led away into the wilderness at least 10 miles out of town and set free. That's what was supposed to happen. At this time, they're making sure it doesn't come back. While the scapegoat is being led into the wilderness, the people awaited word that it had been accomplished, and the high priest, he just continued on, finishing the sacrificing the bull and the goat on the altar. The remaining parts were taken outside the city to be burned. Then the high priest addressed the people. He would read the Yom Kippur passages from Leviticus and from Numbers to verify that everything that had been commanded was fulfilled on that day. The high priest entered the Holy of Holies a final time to remove the fire pan and the incense ladle. Then he bathed for the fifth time during the day, changed into his golden garments as the night quickly set. And he had finished the Yom Kippur services he brought that day to a close. Now, after reading Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 23, and you see what's going on, a lot of animals being killed, a lot of blood being shed, let me say this. The modern observance of Yom Kippur today bears no resemblance to the biblical observance. So the Jews are still doing this, okay? They're repeating these feasts year after year, and they're going through Yom Kippur. But the modern observance is based more on traditions of men than the commandments of God. So as modern-day Israel goes through the motions of this rehearsal, they miss the reality by 2,000 years. They no longer sacrifice on Yom Kippur. There's no more scapegoat, no more priest, no more blood. And the reason is because it was fulfilled in AD 70. When Yeshua returned in judgment on Jerusalem and resurrected his saints. See, the shadow was over. But when it ended, they didn't buy it, so they just had to reinvent Yom Kippur. We'll do this then instead. Instead of doing that, we'll do this. And they made up this other ceremony, and they keep going on. And they're not spiritually aware enough to even realize what you're doing is not biblical. It's not what's outlined in Scripture. You can't do what's outlined in Scripture anymore because it's done. And see, God made it so clear. He shut down the temple. He gave those Jews 40 years to repent, to wake up. They didn't do it. Finally, their temple is destroyed. Jerusalem is destroyed. And they said, well, we better pick up and go on and figure out what we're going to do from here. They missed it. They missed it. See, the shadow is over. The reality has come. Sins are no longer covered. They're gone. And that's a huge difference, people. All right? Our debt is paid in full by Yeshua. And may His name be praised by the lives that we live. Psalm 45:17 says this, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people will give you thanks forever and ever. People, this is our calling. Today, right now, to cause His character to be remembered in all generations. That's what it means by His name, His character. And I want to cause it to be remembered. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to look at this elaborate sacrifice, Lord. Father, it seems so clear that this is over and that You shut it down. There's no temple. There's no priesthood. There's no sacrifice. How in the world could there still be a Day of Atonement? Lord, I pray You'd open the eyes of people that they might see that this is over. The feasts are finished. Yeshua was the final sacrifice. And within that final generation, all of them were fulfilled. Thank You, Lord, for Your incredible grace to us. Thank You for showing us the truth of Your Word. Amen. Questions? Comments? In the Second Temple period, what was in that Holy of Holies? Nothing. Ha! Well, how's it a Holy of Holies? You know, there's nothing in there. Gary? Yes, and I think we've said this before, but I think two things the feast clearly show us. Number one, Yahweh is absolutely sovereign over all events. He made sure these things happened at the day, at the time that He prophesied they would happen. All right, that's not an accident. All right, exactly. And you don't think those Jews were cooperating. So, oh my word, it's Passover. It's almost 3 o'clock. We got to make sure Yeshua dies. No, they weren't even paying attention to any of that stuff. Okay, so it shows us the absolute sovereignty of God. And secondly, as Gary said, it shows that unless God opens people's eyes, they stay blind. Amen. They stay blind. Amen. God has got to do the work because these, you know, they had everything. The Jews had everything. They had Torah. They had the sacrifices. They had the priesthood. They had the festivals. And they went through it year after year after year and didn't even come close to recognizing the reality of it. How sad is that? I mean, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And then a couple years later, they kill that Lamb of God, and they're like, they kill Him on Passover. They still don't get it. What? I don't know of a biblical record where, you know, the high priest died in the Holy of Holies. You know, there's a lot of tradition that say they, you know, they say they put a rope on his leg. Now, that rope is not found in Scripture, but you can understand that concept, you know, because he did have bells, and the bells are, we read about the bells today, the bells are scriptural, so he's in there, you know, sprinkling blood, you hear all this noise going on, so you know he's still moving, okay? Now, if the bells stop, it would be good to have that rope, because who's going in there to get him out? Not me, you're not allowed in there. Yeah, I mean, the high priest could only go in there once a year, and that not without blood. So they're like, he's in there, he's dead. We got a rope, you pull him out. Okay, we messed up, but no one else is going in there. Why did the ark disappear? Because Israel sinned, right? God told them, if you don't obey me, here's what's going to happen. And see, that ark was the symbol of the presence of God, but they had kind of trivialized it. You know, they're fighting the Philistines, and they're starting to lose. They said, oh, we forgot the box. Go get God. And so they send back and they bring the box into the camp and they're all screaming, yay! And the Philistines are afraid. Oh my word, they just brought God into the camp. What are we going to do? Well, we might as well fight anyway. So what happens? They beat them. They take their God. And that didn't work too well with them, you know. Dagon kept falling on his face before Yahweh. And so they got the box back, all right? And David put it in a tent for 40 years. It was in a tent in Jerusalem. It was because of their sin. And that's the thing. God's you know, that was a symbol of the presence of God. So from the Babylonian captivity on, it's not there. They have no symbol of the presence of God. Because that was the thing. I will meet you on the mercy seat. Do you think the timing given in Daniel 12, 1,290 days and 1,335 days and and a 45-day difference relate to the correspondence to the timing of the fall feast? You know, Keith, I don't know. I wish I knew, because, you know, I'm trying to figure out those, especially the fall feast. You know, why is the separation? Because literally, trumpets and atonement are symbolizing the same thing. All right, trumpets is a judgment on Jerusalem. It also pictures the resurrection, but atonement does that same thing too. You know, now the sins are atoned. Why is this 10 days after judgment? I don't know. And still trying to figure that out. Anybody's got any ideas, I'm sure would like to hear it. But these feasts are spread out over this month. I think it's very significant that it is the seventh month, okay, showing, you know, the completion. Mark says, was the name of God mentioned in the New Testament? By the name of God, you mean Yahweh? Shake your head if that's right. Okay. Yes. Yes, Yahweh is used in the New Testament, but that also is obscured. Now, if you get the complete Jewish Bible, when you're reading through that, you'll see Adonai. And whatever you see Adonai, that's Yahweh, but they've changed it to mean Lord because they don't want to say. Have you ever seen any of the Jewish writings where they write God and they'll, instead of O, they put a dash? You know? That's not his name. I mean, come on, these people should know better than that. I'm reading a book right now by a Jewish writer, and he keeps saying Hashem, Hashem, Hashem. You know, that's the name, and because he won't say the name, so he just says the name. The question was, did Yeshua ever use the name Yahweh? Now, what do you think he's going to call his father? And listen, during that time period, it's not used. So, would Yeshua use it and cause this big uproar? Would he not use it? That's a good question. And I don't really know the answer to that. I've been looking into that very thing because that's kind of interesting. What did Yeshua say? You know, that would really stir some people up if he did use it. But I can't imagine him not using it. Yeah, they already wanted to kill him. What more could they do? You know, so. But, all right, the thing I want you to understand is the way this feast is laid out, there is no way this is carried out today. Hasn't been since AD 70, because that was the end. The feast came to a close in AD 70, the terminal generation, and it was done, making it very clear that all that was fulfilled back then. And so when people are saying, yes, these are going to be fulfilled, and in the future we'll start looking forward to, I'm like, well, you're not doing the rehearsals anymore, at least not the way they're prescribed. You're not even close to what they're prescribed. Next week, we're going to look at the anti-type to the Day of Atonement. Today, we pretty much laid out the type and how the type was exercised. Next week, we'll look at the anti-type.